So that's not a good, those aren't good remembrances. Well, it's just not good remembrances. Nail down what we're looking at here, make that supersede remembrances of other ideas.
Can I ask a question?
Okay.
Does the Holy Spirit emanate from the Lord Jesus Christ?
Holy Spirit is
the Lord and Savior?
The Holy Spirit, when we meet the conditions of the gospel, God gives us His Holy Spirit that we may be united to His Son and have life. So, we never take possession of Christ except by the Holy Spirit coming and uniting us to Christ. So we can never have Christ, out of whom the Holy Spirit comes. We receive or are given Christ because the Holy Spirit comes and unites us to Christ. So the Holy Spirit comes first in order that we may be united to Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't come second after we have Christ. You see that distinction? You do not receive Christ and then the Holy Spirit comes to you because you have Christ. You are given the Holy Spirit and therefore Christ is united to you, or you are united to Christ. So the Holy Spirit comes first and unites us to Christ.
Directly from God, then. Well, Jesus is God, but from God the Father, the Holy Spirit is given to us.
Yes.
Okay.
And thereby, through the Holy Spirit, one who has met the conditions is united to Christ. No person ever has Christ except by a result of the Holy Spirit coming and uniting them to Christ. So the Holy Spirit is not a subsequent thing that Christ makes available. It is the Holy Spirit that makes Christ available to the soul. Remember the scriptures that we looked at? Romans 6. About being baptized into Christ, His death and His burial and His resurrection. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says that we're all baptized by one Spirit into the body. And by being baptized into the body, it's the same thing as being united to Christ. The promise of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is the promise whereby souls of men can be united to God by being united to Christ. So until the Holy Spirit comes, nobody has Christ. Nobody has Jesus. Okay? You follow that? Okay. So we're trying to clarify these ideas and make them precise and in proper order to drive out ideas that are rather vague and nebulous and have no real concrete meaning to them. Maybe the order of ideas are in wrong order and things. That's what we're working on here. Okay? Anybody else have any questions? Do you understand that? Do you understand that the Holy Spirit is given by God to those who meet the conditions of the gospel, and as a result, they are united to Christ? Do you understand that? What is the proof of that? Bill?
That we've received life.
What is the proof that that's what happens? What is the proof of that statement being true? Teresa? That's an evidence that it has occurred. But my statement that when you meet the conditions of the gospel, God gives His Holy Spirit to that person and unites them to Christ, and therefore they have life. What is the proof that that is a true statement? Not what is the evidence that that has occurred. What is the proof that that's a true statement? Wendy?
Romans 6
demonstrates that. Okay? Colossians chapter 3 demonstrates that. We've been made alive with Him. Remember those other verses in Peter, in Romans 6, in Colossians 3? That we are made alive with Him. We are what? Through the resurrection of Jesus. We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus. It is union with Him as erected, resurrected Lord in Christ. It is union to His resurrection that we have life. Do you all understand that? God has given to every one of us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. This life is in the Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who has not the Son has not the life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Okay? How does one get the Son? He that has the Son has the life. How does one get the Son? It's on the board. Run. And then how does one get the Son? Does he get the Son because he meets the conditions? Because he meets the conditions? Wendy? Be more thorough, be more full. Okay, we get the Son when the Holy Spirit unites us to the Son. Therefore, because God has given to every man eternal life, and this life is in the Son, it is important that we get the Son so we can have the life. Well, we get the Son when God unites us to His Son by the Holy Spirit. Then we have the Son and we have the life in the Son. And that's when we're born again. That's when we have life. Do you see that? You make that connection? Do you comprehend? Do you understand the connection? It's imperative that you do. Otherwise, you'll think in nebulous terms and have a nebulous faith. Your beliefs will be nebulous and vague, out of order, disjointed, and you'll speak so, and you'll believe so, and you'll live so. If you think that you have life but are seeking the Holy Spirit that you may know Christ, you're out of order and you're disjointed in your thinking. No one who belongs to Him is without the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8. If you are His, you have the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, that's evidence that you were not His. Romans chapter 8. Very clear. Everyone that is His has the Holy Spirit. Michelle?
I remember that when after I was converted, I remember that thinking that I had to now seek God for the Spirit.
Uh-huh.
And God brought me to the scripture that said that, what you were just saying, I can't find the scripture not from a different Bible, but
mm-hmm. Okay? It's important that you all see this, and if you have obstacles to seeing it, then it's important that you clear those up. It's important you get over the fear of being laughed at. It's important that you get beyond the influence of being embarrassed. It's important that you clear up any misconceptions that you have. It's important for you that you do that. It's more important for you than anybody else that you clear that up. It's more important that you clear that up for your sake than it is for my sake or anybody else's sake. Because you're the one that will hurt most from not having it clear. Okay? So the Holy Spirit is what is promised to be given in the New Covenant. I will put my Spirit within you. New Covenant promises. What happened on the day of Pentecost? What happened on the day of Pentecost? Julie? Holy Spirit descended. Holy Spirit fell on them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of different words to mean the same event. A lot of words in the book of Acts that refer to the same thing. The Holy Spirit fell on them. They were filled with the Spirit. Holy Spirit came upon them. A lot of different terminologies. The Holy Spirit was poured out. On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descended upon those who had met the conditions, and the promise of the Spirit was fulfilled to everyone who had met the conditions. could not be poured out before that because Scripture says that the Holy Spirit could not be given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Once he was glorified, back up on the throne, and received his glory back, then the Holy Spirit could be poured out. And it was promised by the Father that he would pour out his Spirit upon how many? All flesh. Sons and daughters. The whole world is eligible for the Holy Spirit to be poured out upon them. It's a promise of the Father. But it had the day of fulfillment had to await until the Son was glorified. John chapter 7. Once he was glorified, then the Spirit was poured out, just as promised. And then Peter preached a sermon to people who came and said, what does this mean? And what did Peter preach to the people who said, what does this mean? Ron? The fulfillment of what was promised by the Father in Joel. What else did he tell the people? Pat?
That they too could have it if they repent and believe.
That they too could have the very thing that they are observing happening and being given to those that they were looking at. You too. If you will repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, be baptized in his name, you too can have this Holy Spirit. You will be given the Holy Spirit. Because, why? Why did he tell them they too would be given the Holy Spirit? Ron? Who promised to? God promised that it would be on anyone. So, now that the Holy Spirit is, it's time come to be, for him to be poured out, he says, you too will receive the Holy Spirit because it has been promised unto you and your children as many as God shall call. So the promise is now available. The fulfillment of the promise is now available to be fulfilled. Until the day of Pentecost, it couldn't be fulfilled. Because the conditions for God to pour out his Spirit upon people had not been met. What is the primary condition why he couldn't pour it out yet? That we just mentioned? Who? Yes? Jesus wasn't glorified. Once that condition was met, the promise was fulfilled. See the connection between promises and fulfillment? Promise was made with a condition. The Messiah had to be glorified. Once that condition was met and these other conditions were met, then the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost to fulfill the symbolic meaning of Pentecost. Okay? So that was the first time that people received the promise of the Spirit and were united to Christ and had the life promised in the New Covenant. No one before that had that, like that, because no one had ever entered into the New Covenant before the day of Pentecost. Whatever influence of the Spirit they did have, it was not like this at all. This is so much superior to what the saints in the Old Testament experienced because the New Covenant is based upon better promises than what those benefited from under the Old. Hebrews, remember that? Okay? And then, beginning with the book of Acts, the apostles went around telling everybody the promise is being fulfilled, the time has come. Meet the conditions. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. You too will have the Holy Spirit. And as they kind of went, as they learned as they went. And, well, they did, because Peter said on the day of Pentecost, repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And then God takes Peter to Cornelius' house and Peter preaches to him and he doesn't get to finish his preaching because as the people were listening to the message, they believed the message as they were being heard, as they heard it, and they entered into faith and repentance, and God poured out his Spirit upon all of them right there in front of Peter's eyes. And that was before they were baptized in water. So Peter had to learn that it's not water baptism before that is a necessary condition for a person to have the Holy Spirit and receive life. But he instructed them, wow, Obviously, they've received life. Therefore, we should baptize them now because it's obvious that they've repented and believed and received life. How can we stand in the way of letting these Gentiles be baptized in the name of Jesus, since there's already evidence that they have been pardoned and accepted? Okay, Kim?
My mother had a conversation with Calvinist, and he said to her, "I know I'm one of the elect." And she said, "Well, how do you know that you are one of the elect?" "That because I have God's Spirit." And I guess from what I hear people say when they have God's Spirit nowadays, doesn't seem like the same thing of what happened there. When, I don't think anybody would ask them, "How do you know you have God's Spirit?" Because of what they had. But now it's just like having God's Spirit is just like, you know, I it seems strange to me that we have to read something to, and then say, "Oh, this is God says that we have His Spirit, so we must have His Spirit." It seems like that's very useless, I mean, compared to what happened there. And I don't really, I can't quite, I'm not pushing that together.
Okay. Did you have a question for me?
I don't know. I'm wondering. I'm just telling you that I have a confusion there, and I'm wondering if
you can say that. Yes. Stop listening to people's opinions about the matter and stick strictly with what you're being taught. Just throw those ideas out. Don't compare them with what you're being taught. And zero in on what we're looking at.
But what you're talking about there is different.
Then throw out the difference.
No, I mean, not different from what I'm hearing. I mean, different from...
Okay. But I can tell you how to resolve all of that. Throw out what everybody else's opinion is on it and look at what we're looking at and what the scriptures say that describes it, and take all of your minds off of other people's opinions, Calvinists, Methodists, Vineyards, doesn't matter who, and stop evaluating what other people think and express about spiritual matters and comparing it to your own. And you will be definitely confused if you do that. The word confused means to fuse with something. You listen to somebody else's opinion and fuse it with your own, and it doesn't match. That's called being confused. Okay? So you have to be taught only by the scriptures and the evidence that supports the ideas that we lay out. And that is your test, not what one person's conversation is with a Calvinist or anything like that. So you just got to throw all that out, because none of that will help you. And if you want to clarify that afterwards, I'd be glad to do that. Robin?
So the apostles prior to Pentecost were not united with Christ, and they did not become the ones. They were content and unbelieving, and then they were waiting for God to give God's gift.
Yes. Because that gift of life and newness of life and union with Christ is a work of the Holy Spirit, and He was never given until the day of Pentecost in this sense. In the New Testament, it's always, "And the Holy Spirit came upon people." In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people. The Holy Spirit was upon David. The Holy Spirit was upon me. In the New Testament, it's always, "The Holy Spirit was in them. They were filled with the Holy Spirit." And it's very clear. We've done a study on that, and you look into that, and you'll see that's exactly that difference and that dramatic. Julie? Michelle?
So then saying that they were dead in their sin?
I'm not saying that. I'm saying that they were repentant, and they were believing, but they did not have the blessing promised in the new covenant of union with Christ.
So they were not born again. They were not born from above.
In the sense in which this means.
Having the Holy Spirit. So they were like the Old Testament saints who had repented and believed.
Looking forward, but yet not receiving the promise. And you know why they were like the Old Testament saints? Because they were still under the Old Testament promises. And they were in that transition period before the fulfillment of the new covenant. Huh? They were like Abraham, who believed God and his faith was counted as righteousness, but under the old they didn't have the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham. And in Galatians 3 exactly says that what was promised to Abraham is the Spirit to the whole world. But Abraham didn't have it fulfilled to him. But he walked in faith and was therefore justified, but he didn't have blessings obtainable to him that have come about under the new, the fulfillment of the new.
But it might be proper to say that they were gathering their transgressions to the sin, because they were the transgressions.
No.
Not
in this sense.
Not
in the sense of being united with Christ and walking in newness of life. That's right. Otherwise, there's no difference between the old and the new. The Holy Spirit is part of what the new is all about. Huh? Fulfillment of that part of the new covenant, right. Uh-huh. Bill?
In terms of time order, it might be said, would this be correct? Condition, you meet the condition, you receive the Holy Spirit unites you to Christ.
Yes. In that order. Meet the conditions, God dispenses His Holy Spirit to that person to unite them to Christ. In that order. Okay?
Talking about it, I was thinking about how the apostles are an example of what we spoke on last week, that meeting the conditions doesn't mean that we have life, because the apostles met the conditions that they could meet, but it still wasn't time yet. So it's not a law of cause and effect, so to speak, that we tend to do it.
Right. In that sense, it's true, but it's also in the sense that even if you meet the conditions, you don't therefore, by a law of cause and effect, have forgiveness and acceptance and pardon.
Mm-hmm.
Also, even aside from the experience of being united to Christ by the Spirit. Danny?
I just find it seems like, I understand that it's common that it's a condition.
Mm-hmm. Right.
And my own thinking is like the gospel is the atonement is a part of the gospel. So I don't know why we have another time for that.
Now this is a condition, and it's met by God because no man can meet it. Mankind cannot make an atonement for his sin. So God has met that condition, but it's a condition. It's not the gospel. The gospel is not the atonement. The atonement is a condition for the gospel to be effectual or be fulfilled. No, it's a condition to be met. The gospel is good news, right? I had that in the. I had here it is. Offer of gospel. The gospel makes an offer of reconciliation to sinners. Okay, and it makes a promise. Or declares that under certain conditions there will be certain results that God will bestow. Okay? And the gospel is the news, the good news of how sinners, the means by which, or the announcement of the means and conditions by which and through which sinners can enter into the new covenant. The gospel is not the new covenant, and the new covenant is not the gospel. The gospel, believing the gospel, is the means by which a person enters the new covenant. Okay? So the gospel declares that through this and through this and through this, a person will have life. It is through believing and through repenting and through the blood of Christ that people will have life. So those three are on the same plane. They're on the same at the same point in time. The announcement of the gospel is that through these three things, when they are all met, there will be life bestowed. And there's the declaration that this one is met now, because Christ has come and died on the cross. So, part of what a person is to believe in the gospel is that this atonement has been made, and it's made in the person of Christ, and so therefore that's part of what is to be believed. That this atonement is made and does atone for sin, and it's sufficient atonement for sin. Okay? So, through repentance and faith, faith in the atonement, repentance from sin, faith in Christ, returning from sin, the various ways of describing all the same thing. But this is not, that's not the gospel. That's an announcement of, this is what is promised is the gospel, and the gospel also describes the terms or conditions of what is promised, to receive what is promised. The person hears the gospel and believes it, therefore they meet the conditions and they receive the blessings that are promised. Understand? Do you understand that?
I mean, I understand what you're saying, but...
Do you understand what I'm saying?
I still believe that the atonement is part of the gospel.
Okay.
That's why I can't separate what you're saying.
Then you have... Okay. You have to believe... You have to understand what I'm saying. Then you have to go back and examine why you believe the other. And you're going to have to find proof to your mind why you believe that, or you have to give up that belief. Okay?
When I think about meeting conditions, I just think about faith and repentance, and not that I can meet the atonement. And I just thought that the atonement was explained in the gospel as part of the good news that Christ's blood atoned for sin. So I just wondered about that.
Well, it is declared in the gospel that through this, which is a condition, and through this, which is a condition, and through this, which is a condition, when those things are in existence, come into existence, then there will be life given, as promised.
If the gospel isn't a declaration that the atonement has been made, I mean, a portion of the gospel isn't a declaration that the atonement condition has been met.
The good news is that the dead can live. That's the good news. In declaring the good news is also the declaration of what the conditions are in order for that promise of life to be given to those who are dead. And that is declared to be through repentance, faith, and the blood of Christ. So that they are all on this portion of conditions. They are conditions.
The gospel announces the condition as well as the good news.
The gospel announces the good news of this along with the conditions in order to have this, what is promised. I mean, like you make the good news to somebody that they've just been left a fortune. Well, it's not a rather complete announcement if you just hang up the phone and don't tell them the conditions under which they're going to get it. It's just an incomplete. And the gospel is a complete work. So in the announcement of the gospel is what is promised and under what conditions. Now, it's a total declaration. But the gospel is not that there's an atonement made without also describing that the other two conditions in order to have the what's promised, the blessing, the life. So, you need to wrestle through that until you find evidence that this is the gospel or a condition. Now, the conditions, not the offer of the conditions of the gospel. This is what's offered under these conditions.
So, what did Bill say? That when you offer the gospel, you explain
the gospel also describes the conditions, but what is offered is this. What is offered and the conditions of the offer are two different things. This is the offer. I'm going to give you this. Conditions are, take it. See? The condition to take it is not part of the offer. Mm-hmm. I'm going to give you a new house. That's the offer. The conditions are that you have to give me your old house. Now you know how to get the offer because you've heard the conditions. But the offer and the conditions are not the same thing. I'll marry you if you move to another country with me. The offer is the marriage. The conditions are moving. The offer is not the moving. The offer is the marriage. See this? You got to see the difference between the two things. Can't confuse the offer with the conditions. Okay?
Is it declared in the gospel? That's all. I mean, I know they're two separate animals. Are the conditions declared? It's declared in the gospel. Not that the gospel are the conditions, but are they declared? That's all. Are they stated? That's all.
The gospel states the conditions under which the offer can be received. But it's stated in a variety of ways. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Saved is the offer. Believing is the condition in that statement. That's one declaration of it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him, condition, shall not perish but have. There's the offer. You see that now? Easier? In the declaration is both the offer and the conditions, but they're not the same. Conditions and offer are not the same. Now, this is significant because when people make the atonement a cause of salvation, which I think is what Danny's mind is drawn from or associated with, what's the difficulty, what's the problem when the atonement is the cause of salvation, not a condition? Ron? Okay. What's the difficulty when it's the cause? Robin? Yeah, because the atonement's been made, therefore the cause is in effect and people are going to get saved and have life, what's offered, because the atonement's already there. The cause is already in existence. Therefore, the effect must be going to happen. And people do that. I am saved because Christ died on the cross. No. You're not saved because Christ died on the cross. But that's the basis of a lot of people's statement of faith. I am saved because Christ died on the cross. Christ died for me, therefore, because of that, I am saved. No. Christ died on the cross, and there are millions of people who are not saved even though he died on the cross for their sake. Is that not true? The death of Christ on the cross and the fullness and fulfillment of the atonement does not cause one person to have life. Bill?
Since the day of Pentecost, all who have met the conditions have life.
Yes. Have union with Christ through the Holy Spirit, therefore have the life of Christ that's in the Son. Right. Ron?
Yeah, I think one of the things that goes through my mind, understandings too, is that when we think about thanking God for his gospel, we don't thank God for repentance and faith, but we thank God for the atonement. We think we're getting something because we thank God for it.
Because it's there, I've got something. Something like that. That we say, I've got to go to the cross. Because from the cross I get something. No, you don't.
Repentance and faith are conditions we meet. Atonement is a condition he meets.
That's right. And he's already met it. It's already been met. Atonement and all that that means has already been fulfilled. The Old Testament sacrifices were pictures of atonement and its place in redemption. The shedding of blood, when there has been sin committed, it's necessary for there to be shedding of blood in order for there to be forgiveness and reconciliation. And all the ceremonies of sacrifices were portrayals of one of the conditions to be met in the gospel. The ceremonial types and shadows are portrayals of the gospel in the sense that it demonstrates and typifies one of the things that has to be there in order for the gospel to be there. But it is a highly significant difference that if Christ died, therefore I am saved, and because Christ died, I am saved, that is something that will keep you in terrible straits. Because that's not the truth. Michelle?
Because you think you have a head knowledge of good,
Son is going to die, then I'm believing that.
And you can do that. This thing that I just had up here, the cause, is a very deeply ingrained and broad idea that spread. And that is this idea. Jesus died on the cross, right? For how many sins did he die? All sins, right? How many of your sins did he die for? This is their idea. This is not mine. How many sins did he die for? All. Your past sins? Yes. Your present sins? Yes. Your future sins? Yes. Therefore, because he died on the cross and paid the penalty for all your sins, past, present, and future, you have nothing to worry about, and you can have a sense and a total assurance that you will be in heaven. Because Jesus died on the cross for all our sins. That is the concrete grounds of people offering assurance to other people that they are going to heaven and are saved because Jesus died. Because he died, therefore, you have all of your sins paid for and cannot be sent to hell because they're already paid for. But that is a cloaked universalism because there's no conditions. And it's not the gospel of God. Atonement is not the gospel. It's a condition to benefit from the offer of the gospel. Okay? Very important that you see that. Very important that you work it out until you see that. Danny?
Like when people are saying, well, I've been trusting in my repentance, or why are you saved? Oh, I'm saved because I repented, or I'm saved because of what I thought.
Mm-hmm.
And you said, you should learn from that.
Mm-hmm.
Just clarifying my own mind, it doesn't have anything to do with the repentance and how much faith you have and all those things, but when I was reading from Phineas,
Well, the idea of the atonement being the gospel is the widespread idea out there. So it's not surprising that people would have that idea. I had that idea until I got it corrected by understanding it's a condition. It's not a cause. It's not the grounds. The atonement is not the grounds or the cause of salvation. It's a condition of salvation. It's a condition of life. So, and I don't want to take one statement out of Finney and try to debate it one side or the other without seeing the whole context. But what we're looking at here and what we looked at in Scripture is that we are born again because God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love. We're born again because of his great love. Okay? Feels clear enough to stand on those? Okay. Julie?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it, yeah, Jesus Christ to some is a dead person on a cross, to other people is a resurrected person, to another person he's a healer, to other people he is, you know, different ideas. So that has to be talked about. What does it mean? What do we think of when we think of Jesus Christ? But the grounds of our being redeemed is the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. that whosoever believes condition in him shall not perish but have life. What's the ground or the moving cause of a person ending up with life through the condition of faith? Love. God so loved that he, see, that's the grounds. That's the motivating foundation that's behind everything that ends up in bringing about redemption. It's the love of God. Is that right, Nancy? Amen. Okay. When you've, once you've seen it, you can't ever doubt it. If, until you've seen it, you, there can be lots of ideas, but once you've seen it, you never can doubt it. No other idea will ever prevail in a person once they've seen and believed the love that God has for us. They know that's the moving cause behind all of the other things that came out of it for our redemption. It's the love of God. Okay? Good questions. Keep thinking. Disobedience. I want to get there, and I want to deal with something else. Willing. Now, no one can will themselves into salvation. Everyone has a free will, and they have total autonomy and liberty to make choices freely. But nobody can, by this wonderful free will, make any choice that will cause them to be saved. That can lead to people having repeated failures and defeats in trying to get saved by deciding to do any and all things that they think will cause them to be saved. They will choose to repent, believing that if they repent rightly and correctly and perfectly and sufficiently, it will cause them to have the life that they are after. It will cause them to have the forgiveness that they so desire. It will cause them to have peace with God. So they can perfectly choose and perfectly repent. But that will not cause them to have life. But when a person chooses and decides to perfectly repent as a cause of having life, and they yield themselves up to perfectly repent, which they can do, but they don't get the life as a result, an effect of it, they therefore conclude they don't have the ability to perfectly repent because they didn't get life as a result. So they therefore conclude, we do not have the ability to repent because I did try to repent with all my heart, but I didn't get life, and I believed that if I would repent, it would cause me to have life. People do that with faith. If I had faith enough, the right kind of faith, perfect faith, I will have life. They exercise faith, they give themselves to believe, but they don't get life. Because they think it will be a cause and life will be an effect of believing. What's wrong with that idea? What's wrong with that concept? Julie? Okay. What else is... That's true. What else is also wrong with that picture? Bill?
It wouldn't be an act of God to forgive. It would be justice. Or not justice, cause and effect.
Cause and effect. Teresa? It's true.
It would be work or something that you would take credit for.
Okay. Wendy? It wouldn't be a gift. And what was the first... Who made the first statement? Julie? Did you say? Do you remember?
I said it wasn't... I said it was a condition and not a cause.
Okay. If because... Oh, Pat? Do you have a thought?
Yeah. They would have the wrong object of faith. They would have a faith in their faith. A faith in their repentance.
Yeah, it would be a distorted faith. The object of faith would be not the true object of faith. But that kind of practice is good Buddhist practice. Because Buddhists believe that you can control all the effects if you give the right cause. So if you chant correctly and generate the right cause, you'll get the right effect out of the universe, the vibes in the universe, and how they think of the universe. It entirely leaves out God. If faith causes us to have eternal life, then I exercise faith, I will have eternal life, and leaves God out of any need to act at all. And that constitutes a self-saving exercise. It's worse than just works. It's works takes into account God and the idea that if he sees my works and approves of them, he'll give me favor. Faith as a cause of life eliminates God entirely. It's atheistic. It's cause and effect. At least those who work and appeal to works and offer them to God are at least keeping God in the formula. So to think that faith or repentance is a cause and to work in that way, and it's very, very subtle because people may not think of it in those terms, that they are exercising faith or repentance to cause them to have eternal life or to cause God, force God to give them favor and life and the Holy Spirit, see, is to turn God into a nothing or an intermediary rock. You make a cause and effect upon him, then he turns around and makes a cause and affects something else. And he's just a law of cause and effect. And God is out of the universe. Personal God's out of the universe. Do you see that? It was quick. Get the tape. But this is very prevalent when people think, okay, what I need to do is faith and repent and believe, and I will have eternal life. Well, you know, that's such a shorthand because we are to believe in something in particular. And to intelligently believe in that particular object that the gospel says we're to believe in requires that God enter the picture, and God requires that we enter in as dead sinners under condemnation and believing a certain thing that God, a live, living God, extends as an offer. But when you just simply say, well, faith and repentance gives you eternal life, then you short that down to, well, if I just repent correctly, that will cause me to have life. Well, I did it, and I didn't get life, so I must not be able to do it. I must have inability to properly repent or properly believe. But the construction is all cause and effect, leaving out God and the interplay between God, a condescending, loving God, and a guilty, condemned sinner. And how are two of those going to be reconciled? Very important. Michelle?
If you don't stop doing that, you're going to get a spanking. And so you get the idea that God is like that. Well, if I just stop doing this, then, so this is the idea that I have, that if I just stop doing that, then God will be happy and he'll be, you know, off my back.
And we looked at that the first or second week. If you've been disobeying and are guilty and under rejection, well, then I'll just go to obedience and therefore I'll have acceptance and favor in life. But that's not true. Why? Why is that not true? Because this is still there. You are guilty even though you stop all of your sin against God. You are guilty for having sin. And therefore under condemnation of the law. and God must uphold his law. Personally, God is willing to set it aside, but he has to uphold the law. It's not a personal matter. God doesn't punish the sinner because he has a personal vendetta to fulfill or that sort of thing. He's upholding his law. So because under the law one is condemned, God has to deal with one under the law. He can't set aside the law. Yes? Okay. Thank you. Okay. So, willing. Everybody has the ability to choose freely everything they ought to choose. Should have written that down. Everyone has the ability to choose freely everything they ought to choose. There's nothing that a person ought to choose and decide that they can't choose and decide. Everybody can freely choose what they ought to choose. Everyone can freely choose everything they ought to choose. Wendy, can you choose everything you ought to choose? Robin, can you choose everything you ought to choose? Can you? Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Sometimes people don't really know whether they believe that, do they? Sometimes people have that idea that they can, but in working principle in their life, there is the belief that that is not completely true. There must be something outside of my reach by which I can choose all the choices I ought to make. Shaking your head, Michelle?
Yeah.
Yeah? Okay. Believe like that. That there must be something that outside of myself that needs to be given to me, supplied to me, that I can choose all the choices I'm responsible to make. And the rude awakening that God brings to every sinner is that the reason he disobeys God is because he is completely unwilling to obey God. That's the shocker. That revelation to the heart is the necessary condition for repentance. Until you believe that your disobedience is entirely because you're unwilling to obey, until you believe that, you cannot repent. You can't repent. Robin? Until you believe, what did I say, folks? Who will repeat it back? Who can repeat it back?
Until you believe that your disobedience is entirely because you're unwilling to obey, you can't repent.
You can't repent. How can you repent of something that you cannot do? How can you repent of something that you're unable to stop? You can't. The mind cannot repent of any and every and all rebellion against God if it believes that it cannot, it is not his unwillingness as the cause of his sin. No person will ever be able to come to repentance until they see that their disobedience, amen, Nancy? Amen. No person can ever repent until they've been brought to see that it is totally their unwillingness that is the cause of their sin. Until that happens, no person can repent because they have something else to offer as an excuse or to blame that is outside of their control. Now, a person may not be conscious that they believe that. They may not be conscious that they believe that their sin is caused by something more than their unwillingness. They may not be conscious of that. They may not be conscious of it because they hold the belief that the cause of their sin is more than their unwillingness. Therefore, that negates any other thought as being true because they believe it. They have to have their beliefs changed until they believe that their sin is entirely because of their unwillingness to obey God. Having said all of that, what is the cause of the disobedience of a sinner? What is the cause of the disobedience of the sinner? Julie? To what? Okay. I like that. Unwillingness to obey. Disobedience is caused by an unwillingness to obey. That's very short and simple. Precise and absolutely the truth. The penalty that the sinner is under and the rejection of God that he's under and the guilt and condemnation that he's under is caused by his disobedience and a result of his disobedience, and his disobedience is caused by his unwillingness to obey God. Unwillingness to obey what he knows he ought to obey. Therefore, the cause of his disobedience is his unwillingness to obey. If he becomes willing to obey, will he have God's favor? Not as a direct effect of that being a cause, because of guilt. A disobedient sinner, can he become a perfectly obedient individual? Puzzle? Okay. Can the disobedient sinner become a perfectly obedient individual? Can he perfectly obey? Settle that in your mind. Because if he cannot perfectly obey, he is not responsible for his disobedience. There would be some aspect of disobedience that is not his fault if he cannot perfectly obey. Disobedience does not destroy a person's ability to obey. Otherwise, you wouldn't require your children to obey even though they're disobeying. Disobedience does not destroy a person's ability to obey God. Rebellion against God does not destroy the ability to serve God. Michelle?
So walking in newness of life, as a result of being born again, we walk in newness of life, then that, because I see that the sinner can't obey God now. They can't obey God. So then that would mean that walking in newness of life, which is after receiving mercy, that's not obeying God. Obeying God is not the newness of life.
Well, you're making a real big jump here, and I understand your question. But to get to newness of life, what is one of the conditions? And repentance involves what?
Turning away from disobedience to obedience.
And how much obedience?
All.
Entire obedience. So, it cannot be that a person has to wait to get newness of life in order to entirely obey. Right? Right.
Huh?
This relates a little bit, I think, to Kim's questions a couple weeks ago. Mm-hmm. But it's not equivalent and not identical to total obedience, newness of life.
Yeah, but I think that was in my mind. That's the newness of life, like walking in obedience. Walking in obedience is not the newness of life.
Not identical. Because this is a condition in order to have newness of life. Well, if you have to have newness of life to perfectly obey, then you can't have newness of life because that's one of the conditions. Uh-huh. Kim?
When in Luke it says that he shall save his people from their sins, does that mean then he shall save people from the penalty of sin if saving them from their sins is not a promise?
That needs to wait on the back burner for a while. Because it's a matter of talking about the means by which to bring that about. It involves that. We're not there yet. Bill?
Isn't unwillingness to obey saying willingness to disobey be exactly the same thing?
Yes, in fact, disobedience is the refusal of obedience. It is not an absence of obedience. It is the disobedience. It is refusing in light of obligation.
I'm more aware of my experience of refusing, choosing to disobey.
Uh-huh.
In my mind, it's an active choice. And I get a sense sometimes when unwillingness to obey it seems almost passive.
Okay.
Exactly the same thing word-wise.
And it can. You're right. It can infer sort of a passiveness. It is a refusal to obey known. Everybody writing? Disobedience is the refusal to obey known obligation. In light of knowledge, a person refuses to obey. You show your child exactly what you require of them and how to do it, and they refuse under knowledge, light, instruction. It's disobedience. You take a child who has no knowledge of what you require of them, it's not disobedience. How can you disobey something that you did not know was required of you? Cannot. So an unwillingness to obey does suggest the absence of culpability or the absence of knowledge. That there's just this unwillingness, but it's not really rebellion because maybe it's just sort of a sitting there, an unwillingness but without known obligation to resist or something like that. It is the refusal, therefore it's called rebellion. Disobedience is pure rebellion. It's rebellion against what he knows he ought to do. It's rebellion against those who have the authority over that person to impose an obligation. It's rebellion against his own conscience. It's rebellion against his reason. It's rebellion against the good of other people. It's rebellion against the existence of God and the law of God. It is pure rebellion. Okay?
I'm willing to do something. I'm active. I am doing something. I'm not merely unwilling. I'm willing to do something, and the willingness that I have is to disobey.
No.
I'm active. I'm willing, but it's disobedience that
well,
I'm willing to do.
It's not as though I am willing to rebel. It's I already have a preference. I am already set in my preference of something else I prefer. And because of that, whatever else may be brought to me as an obligation, I refuse to do it because I will then have to give up my preference. So it's not as though he's active in disobeying, but it is the conflict of his activity in already having a preference and pursuing that. Okay, so that other would leave a vacuum there, as though his sum total of his activity is refusing to obey, but he has no other agenda but to refuse to obey. That leaves a vacuum, as though he has no other agenda. So that would be not incomplete. It would be incomplete. Guy?
Disobedience, you said before, it says we can, but with obedience, we can, but we won't. So unless you disobey.
We can, but we won't. We can, but we will not. Okay, I'll go with that.
Okay.
Thank you.
And it says right here, it says disobedience does not destroy the ability of a person to obey. But then Romans 6 says that the mind set on the flesh is death.
Romans 8.
Romans 6.
Romans 6? Okay.
It says, for the mindset in the flesh is death, but the mindset in the spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God,
mm-hmm.
for it is not even able to do so.
Hey, we've gone over that how many times?
Many. But see, that's what I'm saying.
Okay, you've got to get it this time.
Okay.
Okay, and you're in Romans 8. For everybody's reference, you're in Romans 8.
Well, not yet. No, it says Romans 7.
No, you're...
And those... Oh, I'm sorry. Romans, that's a chapter. I'm sorry. Yeah, that's Romans 8, 6,
yes.
and 7.
Yes, we've been through that, and we'll go through it again, but you got to lock it down. You got to nail your feet to the floor on this one.
Okay.
Not move.
Okay.
Okay. That verse proves exactly what I'm saying. That... the sinner has his mind set upon the flesh. His heart is devoted. His preference is minding the flesh. While his mind is in that state of preference, he is unable to do the commands of God because his mind has this preference already established. Proving also the statement, you cannot serve two masters at the same time. Okay? So, anybody who has one master cannot serve another. That doesn't mean he doesn't have the ability to serve the other one, but it means while he's committed to one, he cannot also be committed to another. So while the mind is set on the flesh, he cannot submit himself to the law of God. Why? Not because he doesn't have the ability to. If he were to forsake obedience to the flesh, he does have the ability to obey the law of God, but not at the same time. Because of his commitment. And that's what I'm talking about here. This commitment to mind his flesh and indulge his flesh prevents obedience to the law at the same time. He's not even able to while he's in this state, in this commitment. Okay?
But that disobedience is sin because it's transgression of the law. And then in order to get back into God's favor, you must have... wouldn't you agree to be luring, enticing, through the Holy Spirit to show you your negligence and your transgression so that you would, not that he would force or cause you to choose to obey, but he would lure you and entice you and show you your wrongdoing. Wouldn't you agree to that?
Of course.
It would be the necessity or the help
Not help to obey.
Help to obey, but with the help in the sense that
I can't use the word help. Because the Bible doesn't even use words like help.
Well, you know what I mean by it.
I'm not going to use words that don't mean what I mean. I cannot do that, guy.
Okay.
You can use help, but I will not agree with the word help.
Okay.
It's too suggestive of inability, weakness, and all of that. And the Bible doesn't talk about God helps us. Bible commands everyone to repent. They don't need help to repent. God doesn't help the sinner repent. God doesn't help the sinner believe. God graciously comes and invites him, commands him, reveals to him the offer and the conditions, and says, do it. But he doesn't say, oh, please come, let me help you. Let's have a long talk here. Oh, I know it's really been hard and difficult, you know, and disobedience is really a bummer and all that, but let me help you. Come on, let me just take you. That's not it. So you can use help. I cannot use help. Okay? Okay.
But with the Holy Spirit, would you not agree that it's the Holy Spirit that whatever word you want to use for that is necessary for that sinner to choose, for that sinner to choose, not the Holy Spirit to choose for them?
Okay, none.
Would you not say that is an important, if not necessary, I'll say necessary, part of the sinner coming back to an obedient behavior?
No.
You would not?
No. Not as the way you're phrasing it. There is nothing necessary for the sinner to repent, for him to make that choice. There's nothing necessary that must come from God, otherwise he can't. If the sinner cannot fully repent unless God does something necessary to make that possible, then he still has a real inability. You know why the Holy Spirit has to convict people so strongly? Because they're so stubborn and unwilling. The measure of your unwillingness is the strength of conviction God has to bring upon you. The measure of your unwillingness is the strength of the conviction God has to bring upon you. He wouldn't have to wrestle so hard with you if you weren't so unwilling. Some people think, oh, this is wonderful. God's really on me, and he's really wrestling with me, and I'm really under deep conviction. That's just an evidence of how unwilling you are to yield to the first knowledge that he's brought you. Bill?
I'm still having a problem with the idea of unwillingness or refusal to obey, because in my mind, those who are willing to obey have an end in mind.
Willing to obey God?
Willing to obey God. Have an end in mind. Those unwilling to obey have an end in mind that is not disobedience, but the end in mind is selfish gratification.
Yeah, right here. So I'll take this out.
The end that they are seeking is their preference or their gratification or their selfish desires, however you want to phrase it. Whereas those that are willing to obey God, it's a willful. It's not just an unwillingness to obey; it's a willingness. A very strong choice. I mean, as you said last week, the strength of commitment is great.
Right. It's as strong a choice as anybody has ever made to pursue their own ends selfishly, their own good selfishly. But to reiterate what Guy and I were talking about, there's nothing that is necessary that needs to be provided for the sinner to be able to repent. The sinner has the ability to comprehend his duty and immediately do it. He has had that ability since he first sinned, and he'll have that ability forever. God does not come with his Holy Spirit to impart ability or provide any kind of assistance that without it the sinner could not repent. What God has to overcome by His Spirit is His antagonism and resistance to what the sinner already knows. But not to give him ability, not to help him be able, not to even help him know what he ought to do. His conscience knows what he ought to do. His condemnation is the evidence that he knows what he ought to do and is not doing it. How many of you have been guilty in your life? You have just proved that you are all capable of meeting the terms of the gospel. Because your guilt is the evidence you know what you ought to do, you have a knowledge of how you ought to live, you know that you've not done it. And you know that you have, by not doing it, acted by an act of your own choice. Therefore, you are qualified to make another choice based upon light that you have and are capable of meeting the terms of the gospel. Anybody who is guilty is capable of meeting the terms of the gospel. The fact that you know that you're guilty demonstrates you have all the faculties necessary to meet the terms of the gospel. You don't need help from God to supply any of those faculties in order to meet the terms of the gospel.
So fallen nature is completely undone to the gospel.
Yeah.
The idea of it.
The idea. Julie? Helps you remember that, okay?
Yeah, in the sense that you are able to. And when I see refuse to obey, I just picture somebody saying, "Well, that's because you can't obey." The idea of being willingness, unwillingness, you are able to, and you have this free will that God has given us, and you're unwilling.
So different emphasis are conveyed with different words.
I like them both, but.
Now, unwillingness also suggests something else, that we are creatures of response. That our response to the knowledge of our obligation is going to be either willingness or unwillingness. Follow that? So, in response, we don't have anything to choose until we're faced with a choice. And then we are either willing to meet our obligation or we're unwilling to. And so in that sense, it talks and refers to the fact that willingness or unwillingness is a response when obligation becomes known. You can't initiate any unwillingness until there is light, knowledge, obligation known. Then you're faced with a choice. Will I or will I not do what I now see I ought to do? Now, another way of putting it is when a person is unwilling to meet the response or the demand put upon them by obligation, that is called or is typified or properly portrayed as rebellion. So there's different ways to construct that to enlarge our understanding of the nature of our sin. There's unwillingness to yield to light. It is refusal to yield to obligation. It is a prior preference that is unwilling to be given up for the sake of obligation and duty. A variety of ways to demonstrate the same thing. And some say some things to the mind that are really more powerful than to some other people's minds. But to understand that sin is not a calamity, not a difficulty, not a mistake, not an error, but a moral rejection, refusal, denial of the claims of their conscience, their reason, and God's law. Pat?
If inability was true, would it not be logical to say then that our so-called disobedience, or really no disobedience, that we don't have disobedience then if we're unable?
If we're unable, we have no sin.
So the very idea that we're unable to repent implies that there's no such thing as disobedience.
If there's no ability, then there's no sin. There's no culpability. then you're under physical law. Some people teach that Adam and Eve were able, but because they sinned, their nature was so changed that they lost their ability, which means they couldn't repent. Robin? At the same point in time, with a commitment to love ourselves supremely, we cannot, in that commitment, also commit to love God supremely. We have to give up one preference and adopt another. And that's what repentance is. Another way of saying repentance is the forsaking of self-interest supremely as my preference and choose a new preference, and that is God's interest. Right. You cannot, word of inability, serve God and mammon. Of course you can serve God. Of course you can serve mammon. But you can't serve God and mammon at the same time. See? We don't have the ability to choose two supreme preferences at the same time. So while the mind is minding the flesh and on the flesh, committed to that, it cannot subject itself to the law of God at the same time while that preference is in existence. No different than a man who loves his wife and is committed to her by vow and by preference cannot at the same time have the same devotion to another woman. He can have devotion to another woman, but not at the same time he's devoted to his wife. See, that's the idea of a guy. Okay, got that nailed down? Nail it down. Now, take your feet, nail it down there. And write that in your Bible, whatever it takes, so that you know from now on that that cannot, does not mean man is not able to obey God and his law. It means while he continues in sin, he will not and is unable to do both. Okay? Michelle? Well, all of that follows because there would be no sin, so he couldn't punish us because we really weren't guilty.
Yeah, it kind of just lowers sin to like sin is like the thing.
Well, sin ceases to exist.
Yeah.
If he punishes people for, see, those who say that Adam and Eve, when they sinned, because they sinned as a result of sinning, their nature was changed to where they lost the ability to obey God. Those that say that, say this. The punishment of their sin is a change of nature so they cannot obey God. Therefore, God will punish them for the punishment that they received when they sinned. Follow me? If the punishment of their first sin was a change of nature, a depravity of nature, so that they couldn't obey, if he punishes them for not obeying him after that, then he's punishing them for the punishment he gave them for their first sin.
Oh, I see.
He's punishing them because he punished them. Because his first punishment gave them inability, if that were true, and now he's going to punish them later for the inability, which is the punishment for their sin. That's what's being said also. Right. So it's just, there's just these. Okay. Do you have a question?
Yes.
Okay.
So is that doctrine of inability, is that what it's called? It's called doctrine of inability or just sin nature?
That can be called by various things.
Okay.
It's not in the Bible, so you can't call it a doctrine.
Right.
The idea. Right. But it's not in the Bible. So you can't say it. Doctrines are things that are taught in the Bible, should be. So we're not going to say doctrine of original sin or doctrine of sinful nature, because those aren't in the Bible.
One different version referred to as NIV referred to as.
Well, they do a travesty put the word in there, but it's not in the Bible. Not the Bible. Yes?
The notion of inability would therefore make repentance ridiculous and faith in God of no account. What do you believe in Him to do?
If you haven't done anything wrong, then you've never... If you're not able... If you haven't done anything wrong, then you've never fallen from favor.
Yeah, it just all leads to absurdity after absurdity. It makes no sense out of the rest of it. Yeah. God's salvation does not aim at and provide a willingness to obey Him. God's salvation does not aim at or bring about a willingness to obey Him. A person says, "Oh, I see my unwillingness to obey God, and now I know that I can be willing to obey Him." That's not salvation. That's a realization that a person can meet the conditions for salvation. What will they do with that willingness? Will they be willing to repent and believe now that they realize they can? They're willing. So willingness is a stepping stone to meeting the conditions. But it's not the gift of life through the Holy Spirit. The newness of life is not a willingness. The newness of life is something else. The Holy Spirit, the gift of life, is not willingness. It is something different than that. Similarly, when a person does meet the conditions and God does give them His favor as a gift, and God does pardon their sin, and God does unite them to His Son by the Holy Spirit, they are now, at that point in time, and in that state, qualified to be useful in the kingdom of God. That's when their usefulness for God can start. And that's one of the reasons He does it. So the kingdom of God can advance by people who know Him, trust Him, love Him, and can demonstrate His character in their own lives and can testify to His salvation in their lives. Salvation, life, is not an end at which, if we obtain it and receive it, we are at the end of why God has all of His purposes and works towards it. It is but to bring us to the point of being useful. It's the beginning of working for God. It's the beginning of something that God has in mind. There's so much struggle and confusion and effort to get what He'll give as a gift, that people think, man, that's the final resting place. If you get that, that's what life is all about, is to get that. No, what life is all about is to be useful once you get that, to build up the kingdom of God, to build up His name and His trust in Him in the earth, to testify of Him in the earth. But it is so easy because so much instruction and time needs to be spent getting people to eventually meet the conditions, that it gives the and conveys the idea that receiving what the gospel promises is the ultimate and the last thing in God's agenda for us on this earth. Well, receiving His life is but the qualification and the beginning of usefulness through our lives on this earth. Instead of struggling all one's life to get life, God intends that we would be given life and spend all of our lives serving Him in life in the kingdom of God. So God makes it very easy to have life, the gift, and it's made so difficult by people. But I understand that, because God had to cast out so many false ideas I had that I was taught and trained so many decades of my life. I had to be re-educated into the truths of God until I could understand what was required of me and why. So I could see the difference between cause and conditions. I knew what the object of faith was. Knew what was promised in the gospel until I understood these various things, so I could make an intelligent submission to His will and yield up myself to Him, that my faith would be according to the truth and not what I had been taught all my life. Until you get to that point, your faith will be miscarriage after miscarriage, if I can use that term. And repentance will be the same, because it will be based upon wrong reasons, the wrong views, ideas that there are causes of things and that sort of thing, and it just backfire and backfire. And God keeps at it. Keeps working through the failings and the defeats and false views. Keep sorting them out. You read something in the scripture, you hear somebody testify, you hear a teaching, a preaching, and gradually the pieces start to fall in until the puzzle gets complete. And now you see what you need to do and believe. And when you're willing to do that, God fulfills the promise. And looking back, you can go, oh, it's so simple. It is simple. But our ignorance and false views throw up so many obstacles. God has to correct them and bring us to see what is the truth of the whole matter. But believing and abiding is pure and simple. It's not complicated or complex. Pure and simple. Let's pray. If you have any questions, come up, ask me afterwards.